Jeremiah chapter 7. All right, Jeremiah 7:1. Jeremiah 7:1. The word of the Lord, or rather the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Well, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So it's the outer gate of the temple of the Lord. And he's supposed to stand there and preach to those folks. Now, this gate has comes up in another spot because there's a lot that goes on in that gate. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8 real quick. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8. And the truth is there's an awful lot of nonsense and abomination going on in that gate. And Jeremiah is sent there to deal with it. This gate comes up in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. "He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." So, here in the holy place, one holy place on earth, Jeremiah is sent to preach to a group of people that, while professing, to be orthodox and right and all that stuff, were actually committing abominations behind everybody's back. Back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 2. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." I mean, essentially street preaching. Lord certainly ordains preachers, but Lord certainly ordains street preaching. Right? Verse 2. "And proclaim that this word, proclaim there this word, say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings." I like the way the Lord phrases things different sometimes. After a while you hear the same thing over and over again. It tends to kind of start rolling off your, off like a duck, the water off a duck's back. Repent, 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 repent. And pretty soon, repent doesn't mean anything to you. So once in a while, the Lord changes things and says, amend things. It means to repair something, right? To mend it, to amend it, to make things right that are wrong. And when it gets down to it, that's what repentance is, right? Back to verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now, you know what? We don't feel too threatened. I mean, what Israel didn't realize was that, they were a wandering nomadic people people in bondage until Lord, brought them into the land of Canaan. And it was at His promise and by His power that the Philistines and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on were defeated so that Israel could abide in that land. And the fact is that it seemed like it never quite fully dawned on them that they could be booted out just as easily as they could be brought in, and that they're doing right, really was the key to them having any kind of promises where they could stay there. And I know that we tend not to think, about stuff like that too much. But folks, you realize that every great nation that ever rose fell. The Roman Empire, Greece, one after another. We've only been a nation, folks, for not too much over 200 years. It's not like we are, written and graven in stones that our existence will be here as a superpower for the rest of time and eternity, We just normally don't think of our very position, geographically, of actually, coming back under an umbrella of war and famine and desolation and some sort of a nomadic existence and that sort of thing. But, folks, it doesn't take that much for things to fall apart. And maybe it takes 100 years, but maybe it doesn't take that long. And so here's the Lord saying, if you guys will get right, I'll let you live here. If you're going to continue down this path, I'm going to run you off. Back to verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words. All right, now there's a good that's a good admonition. Trust ye not in lying words. Now, you trusted in lying words for the first, 20 years of your life? 25 years of your life? 30 years of your life? Depending on when you got saved. And wouldn't it be a shame to go back to trusting lying words? Wouldn't it be a shame to really trust what Obama or McCain is saying? Wouldn't that be a terrible tragedy? folks, trust not in lying words. I mean, we are faulted in that there are just times that we're a little delusive. And we want to hear what we want to hear. And if somebody will come along and say it and be convincing and passionate about it and sincere, that's good enough for us. And that's a bad thing. Okay? Look, you know, if somebody ever comes along and says, well, you know what you need to do? Just get a divorce. Man, that's a solution. That's a simplification for your problem. That ain't going to simplify a single thing. I know it happens. And I know sometimes it's not something that you personally can avoid. Maybe it's not your fault. But it don't make things simpler. It doesn't make things easier. Folks, there are 150 things like that in life. Trust not in lying words. Look down in verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words. Go over to chapter 29, verse 23. 29, 23. Jeremiah dealt with the people that trusted in lying words. I guess when you start trusting in lying words, you have a hard time getting the truth across, don't you? You stand up and talk and preach the truth, and you know, to you the truth rings true. It seems like not many people are interested in hearing the truth, you know? You know why? Because they trust in lying words. They would rather hear something else. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and there are, again, literally scores and scores of categories of people that fall in that, you know, they fall into those categories of folks that will trust in lying words rather than to hear the truth. Again, Jeremiah chapter 29, real quick, 29:23. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. They spoke lying words. And somebody is always willing to listen to lying words. Has it never stricken you how it seems so much easier for a lie to be believed than the truth these days? I mean, there are some things that you can get up and say, some stupid things. I mean, you know, there's all this stuff going on, you know, with Obama's pastor and former pastor, the Reverend Knuckle Brain, whatever his face was. Well, you know, folks, you start with time, their church is a lot bigger than our church. You know, you can get up and say some of the most cockeyed things on the face of this earth. You know, Jim Jones hauls off all those hundreds of people off to Guyana, or is that the name of it? Yeah, you know, and they pack up and move. Well, you know, I don't think he was in the ministry any longer than I've been in the ministry, and I've never asked you to drink any Kool-Aid yet. Don't you find it strange that it just seems, people get so bad. I mean, here's Hillary spouting off her stuff, right? And she's got, she didn't win the nomination, but a bunch of people bought into it. Here you have the gay lobbies and the anti-government lobbies and the environmental lobbies, and it's all nonsense. Look at evolution. I mean, look what a hole that thing has taken. And you and I look at it and go, that is an absolute statistical, philosophical monster. This is a gargoyle of a philosophy to adopt, and yet people will adopt that thing and argue about it. Why? Because they trust in lying words. Well, back to verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, and this is the particular lie in this case, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, the idea here being is, you know, they're the apparently what the lie is somebody's trying to say, well, it doesn't matter that much. You know, there's not just one temple. I can worship God, you know, fishing, that kind of stuff. Now, folks, here is Israel that was given, and by the time, you know, it was given in Moses' day, but when David passed on to Solomon, so that he passed on the plans, the pattern, is what the Bible says, for the temple, and that God gave him that pattern for that temple, and that was where the worship was supposed to take place, and nowhere else. And Israel, in the meantime, even Solomon, proceeds to build all these high places and all these altars where all these other sacrifices could take place. And so the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. No, the temple of the Lord is it. But they're saying it's are these. There's a bunch of places you can go and that sort of thing. It's not true. There's coming a day that here is Israel, and they refused to believe that their Messiah was here and came, in spite of the fact they saw Him with His eyes and saw His miracles with their eyes. There's coming a day, according to Matthew 24, that's going to be preached that Christ has come. He's either here or there. And Christ's admonition is, you know, no matter what you hear, don't think it's true, because it's not. But there will be a time when Israel thinks it is true and goes running off after every little false Messiah that sticks his nose up above gopher level. isn't that a weird thing? Back to verse 4. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways. You notice in here the connection? Verse 3, amend your ways. Verse 5, amend your ways. But in between, the Oreo cookie goop is trusting in lying words. You get the idea that people trust in lying words for a reason? Now, people trust in lying words because their ways are sinful. And they don't want to deal with their sin. And so they'll trust in lying words. You can't explain evolution any other way. The science is not strong enough. It's just not. You can't explain environmentalism. And you cannot, there is no explanation for sodomy. I mean, not to be gross here, but anatomically speaking, any way you want to argue it, you cannot make sense of sodomy unless it's just sinful, just wickedness. And you can justify anything in time. You can twist it enough. But otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Well, verse 5, for if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. Did I say thoroughly? It's thoroughly. Thoroughly. It's the difference. Thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. If ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. If ye oppress not the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after their gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. Now, like I said, when the Lord's dealing with Israel, you've got to understand there's a little bit of a difference here. The kingdom of God dwells within us, right? It dwells within us. This is the kingdom of heaven. And you need to understand that when God set Israel up, I mean, He was setting up not just a spiritual kingdom. He wasn't just setting up, you know, like a church. He was setting up a nation with a government. He was establishing a culture. He was establishing, you know, what a civilization was supposed to be, right? And our culture doesn't reflect everything about Israel, some of the humanitarian stuff, because it's out of our control. Our first concern is spiritual, right? I want to feed somebody spiritually and get them born again before I worry about their bellies. Okay? But you understand the difference here. And so that's the reason that some of our emphasis, I mean, folks, you can feed people all day, you know, physically, and they're going to be hungry again in a little while. You know, you feed somebody spiritually, and at least they'll get born again. Well, anyway, back to verse 6, at the end of the verse. neither walk after other gods to your hurt. That is the only time in the Bible that your hurt shows up. And walking after other gods is to your hurt. Verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, and again, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. You go off and do those things, and you come here before me and tell me that you've been delivered to do these abominations. So what does it mean to be delivered to do these abominations? Well, one, I guess it means the devil made me do it. Or two, I have the liberty to do it. And those are people's excuses. Well, I couldn't help myself, Brother Stevens. That's just the way I am. The devil made me do it. Or, no, I have the liberty to do that. Quit being a Pharisee, Brother Stevens. Well, that's what he says. We are delivered to do these abominations. I don't know any other way to interpret the verse. It's either one thing or the other. Back to verse 10, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And now we're talking about the Lord's house. We're not talking about a local church here. I don't really get too offended when somebody comes up here and prays and says, you know, thank you for letting us come to the house of God this morning. But you do understand in the Bible, this is not the house of God. This is the house of God. And your body is the house of God. And this is where we come. This is just a building. Now, this thing here was not just a building. This was the house of God in the Old Testament, right? And so he says, you come here. You come here and do that. Look how this changed. Turn your Bibles to John 2. John 2, first of all, early in Jesus Christ's ministry. And I notice an interesting shift in pronouns. John chapter 2. Jesus Christ showed up, and he showed up to the Lord's house, and he was the Lord, so it was his house. And that's what he found. Just exactly what it said here, a den of robbers. Look in John 2, verse 16. John 2:16, not 3:16. 2:16, said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So, John 2, early in Christ's ministry, it's my Father's house. Right? Now, you're going to go backwards here in the Bible, but look at Matthew chapter 21. And it's backwards in the Bible, but it's forward in time from where we were just a second ago. Matthew chapter 21. And go down to verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is the second cleansing. And said unto them, is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He said, my Father's house the first time. And all of a sudden, there's a shift. All of a sudden, it's my house. Now watch this. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. Christ again praying over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft, or often, would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. My Father's house, my house, now it's yours. You can have it. Brother Steve? Matthew 23:38. Matthew 23:38. All right, verse 11, 7:11 of Jeremiah. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers? Well, as a matter of fact, it has. Look in Luke 19 real quick. Luke 19:46. Luke 19:46. It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Look at one more here. Look at chapter 11. Luke 11, 52. A den of thieves. Woe unto you, lawyers. And that's not talking about the lawyers the way we think about lawyers. We're talking about scribes, people that deal with the Word of God all day long. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. They've taken it away. They stole it. It's a den of thieves. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that are entering in ye hindered. You ever been to a church somewhere that seemed like they were more interested in shaking you down than anything else? I remember Corey called me one night. This was years ago. It was actually just a week or so before he started coming to church. And somewhere along the way, some of the tracts that we had passed out. Remember the tract that had the snake on the front, the snake curled around the pulpit, you know? And Corey called me up, and he had been to some apostolic charismatic church downtown somewhere and found one of our tracts in the hymnal rack in the back of a pew. He said he pulled that out and said, that's what I feel like. I feel like I've been preached to by a snake. He called, and he's come to church here ever since. Well, that's just it. All right, back to verse 11. I was talking about you while you were gone, Corey. Verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh. All right, well, where I set my name at the first. Sometimes you lose track of it. But when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan across the Jordan River, they went up just off the river flat there and landed in a place called Shiloh. And the tabernacle of the Lord was camped out and parked, you know, at Shiloh until Saul's day. Okay? And David eventually tried to bring it up, you'll recall, you know, and it got stolen by the Philistines and sat in Kirjath-Jearim for a period of time. So, but, I mean, all the way up to Saul's day, it was parked in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place to go. In fact, a lot of the prophets still lived in Shiloh after that. In Jeroboam's day, if you remember, he sent his wife to ask the prophet if the kid was going to live, you know, and he sent him to Shiloh. Well, the point is, you know, the ark of the Lord was at Shiloh for years and years. And so what the Lord's saying is, I'll do to you what I did to Shiloh, which is nobody even thinks about Shiloh anymore. I quit using Shiloh. Verse 12, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Well, he quit using it. He moved the tabernacle off somewhere else. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. Folks, God gets up early for you. He gets up early to speak to you. You know that? That's what he says. He says over and over again, I got up early. I got up early and sent somebody early for you. But ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And so, you know, by the time Titus is done in 70 A.D. with that temple, there's not a rock. That whole thing is, as far as the Jerusalem was concerned, you know, there wasn't one stone to be left on top of another and all those things. Verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren. Folks, a Jew can't even go up. He can go to the Wailing Wall, but he can't go up to the main entry anymore. It's the Mosque of Omar up there. You know what I mean? God fixed it. Well, I mean, it came to pass literally. I mean, it's a shocking prophecy. A Jew can't walk up there. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. He's already done away with Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Now, you want to look at that for just a second? Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that, that you shouldn't pray, because you should pray. And I think you should pray for people for a long time. For instance, I'll give you some verses to make sure that you know, but 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is Samuel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So, you know, the standard of things is that you pray for sinners, right? You pray for people that are lost. You pray for people that are sick. You pray for people that are wayward. You pray for your enemies. You pray for your adversaries. But folks, you have to acknowledge that the Lord said here that there's a time to not pray anymore. You ever know anybody get real bitter and they're willing to blame everybody else for their spiritual problems? You go back and deal with them. I've done this before. Gone back and dealt with them a little bit. And then they try to turn it around on you. And they say, have you prayed for me? I go, yeah. Have you prayed for me every day? And obviously, if I don't answer correctly, well, that just justifies them. Right? Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know, but you know, some folks from the past and all, and I gotta tell you something, I haven't prayed for them every day. They've taken their own route and done their own thing and despised God and despised God's ways, and I think about them occasionally and pray for them and don't really know how they're doing or anything. But I got to level with you. I'm not burdened and brokenhearted for everybody that ever left Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I don't know what I would do but pray all day long if I had to pray for everybody that got their undies in a bunch and rolled out of here ready to blame everybody else for their problems. Okay? Now listen, just so you know, I'm not giving you an excuse because I believe in long-suffering prayer. But at the same time, you got to be careful for that grandma's spirit once in a while that enters in where, Paul turned some folks over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He gave them up. What I believe that means, and you know, I don't know all of the exactitudes of it, but apparently along the way he said, Lord, now Father, I'm done with these people. And, they are hurt a bunch of people and done a bunch of wrong things. And so, you do with them what you want to do. Now, I've prayed that before. I told a guy one time who was going to blow his family up. I said, look. I said, if this goes on and you do what you're threatening to do, you're going to force me to pray against you. And I don't really want to do that. Now, I don't think I'm such a man of God that God's going to answer. When I shift and start praying against somebody, you're in big trouble. I don't think that. But I have done that before, for what it's worth. In this passage it says, therefore pray not thou for this people. Look at a couple places here. I just want you to think about it. And if you ever decide you're going to go back to the world, and that, you know, you've borne all you can bore all you can bear from the brethren, from these hypocrites in church, from, you know, you've seen so many preachers fall and everything, you know, if you'd ever decide, you know, to go do that, don't be surprised if God's people forget you. I'm not saying they should, but I'm saying if you take yourself out of fellowship, don't complain one day and say, well, nobody prayed for me. Well, you rolled out of here, and folks did pray for you, but they'll eventually forget you. Okay? Look in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. 14:11. Both. I just read 11:14. Now it's 14:11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Now that sounds like you can pray for them bad, right? Look at 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. If Samuel and Moses were together, got together in a prayer meeting and decided to pray for this people, it wouldn't work. That's hard, isn't it? Okay, you don't want to go there. Nobody needs to go there. You don't want to go there. If you want to see it in the New Testament, I'll show it to you in the New Testament. And you need to take this and measure, because I recognize there's a balance in it. I'm not trying to just be, you know, a harsh, mean ogre. But look in John chapter 17 real quick. John 17:9. Do you think Jesus Christ prayed for you before you got saved? I do. But I don't think that you want to gamble with that. Do you? Look in John 17:9. I pray for them, His disciples. I pray not for the world. I'm not saying that I don't think that Jesus Christ ever prays for the world, because I think that He does. The specifics here was that He was praying for the disciples. He wasn't praying about the world. But folks, if you don't think that the Lord one day is willing to cut things, shut off your water and say, don't pray for this guy, I believe that He will. Because He did. Right? You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to risk that. Verse 16. Jeremiah 7:16. See, that's controversial. I know. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. You don't want to go there. Verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough. Man, they have family time going, don't they? Kids and husbands and wives all working together for the betterment of the community. To make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. How about that? Pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. All right. Well, they're baking cakes, making dough, building fire, gathering sticks for the Queen of Heaven. And, the Lord, go to a couple verses here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 real quick. We've been through this before, but real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it shouldn't be a big thing to recognize that heathen Gentiles, in this case Israel, goes after the hosts of heaven, goes after the stars and the moon and all that kind of stuff. We'll cover a little bit more, but let me just establish this real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 4, go down to verse... where am I going to start here? Verse 19, he's telling them not to worship this, that, and the other. But notice, lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. He says, the Queen of Heaven. You know what the Queen of Heaven is? Well, the Queen of Heaven is the moon. And there's two luminary bodies in our sky that get people's attention, and it can't help but get their attention, and one is the sun. And so usually the sun represents, we know that in type it represents God, but amongst the heathen, you know, that sun is God, and the moon at night is His queen. Okay? And so when it's talking about the Queen of Heaven, if you want to know what it's talking about here, well, it's the moon. I'll look in Deuteronomy 17 real quick. Deuteronomy 17, go down to verse 3 and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded." And this goes just on and on. You know, by the time it's over, Solomon follows his wives and worships the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, etc., etc. Well, most people say that when, you know, for these people, now here's the thing, the Queen of Heaven, right? They're going to go into captivity into Babylon, right? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We will say that that's Roman Catholic. Okay? Mary, by Catholics, is called the Queen of Heaven. In the olden days, it was Ashtoreth. Isis, the Egyptian goddess of the heavens, she was known as the Queen of Heaven. And her symbol, she stood on a crescent moon. If that's not enough, I mean, it's moon worship. It's sun worship. Baal was the sun god. Ashtoreth, Semiramis, Isis, those folks, that was the moon god. That was the Queen of Heaven. Okay? And, that's what happened all the time. And along the way, it became obvious and plain to somebody that Mary became the Queen of Heaven. So the Queen of Heaven is mentioned in Jeremiah, and only in Jeremiah, 5 times. And believe me, that's a number of death. 5 times. Verse 18. Allah was the moon god before he became, you know, the god of the Muslims. Yes, sir. Can't answer that right now. Don't know off the top of my head. Yeah, because in, what is it, Acts 7 here? Go to Acts 7 a second. I think he's just a Amorite manifestation of it. Acts 7. Well, start by looking at verse 40. Well, look at 39. "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, in their hearts turn back again into Egypt." That's the world. "Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." Well, that's the sun, moon, and stars. "As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea. Ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your God, Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." The weird thing about reading verse 43, "You took up the tabernacle of Molech." Tabernacle of Molech. I mean, it's not just the star of Rimphan. I mean, you do know that the star of David is not a star God gave, right? Folks, that's Star of Rimphan. Here is Israel, which is supposed to be the epitome of a non-idolatrous nation. They would claim to have the God of heaven, the real God, no God. And in the meantime, somewhere along the way, they adopted that star. And that's a star, Rimphan. Isn't that spooky? Ain't that wild? And somewhere along the way, and I don't know exactly, I haven't quite figured it out on the timeline, they took up the tabernacle of Molech. I don't know if after a period of time they got thinking about the tabernacle. I don't know if they had a second tabernacle there, or if, you know, God, they got where they thought of that tabernacle and basically defiled and corrupted the tabernacle God gave them, to the point that God, by the time he gets to the New Testament, would just call it the tabernacle of Molech. Folks, you can take what God gave and adjust things and edit things enough that it no longer resembles what God gave, and it becomes something else. I've told you about 168 times that that's exactly what's happened to Jesus Christ in Christianity. Jesus Christ is now whatever anybody wants him to be. And to some, Barack Obama looks just like him. I'm serious. I'm serious. It's true. All right, back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. Almost done here, all right? Seest thou not what they do in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? We'll need to talk about that next time. Any questions or comments? Brother Bryce. Anything else? All right, let's sing one more here before let's sing one we haven't sung for a while. 126. 126. Dismiss us with your blessings tonight. Appreciate these folks coming out after work and all the things going on. We again look to you for guidance and some help, answered prayer, Father, wisdom, and we pray that you'd bless decisions that we make right. And we're asking, Father, for your guidance where we're fools and dumb. We pray that we might ever know where the Master's crib is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.